Now, when Jesus died, a lot of people thought that was the end of the story. They thought that was it. There would be no resurrection from the dead. You get a glimpse in Luke chapter 24 of how hopeless the whole thing seemed to be. The disciples there, they say, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. It's hopeless. That was the way they spoke. But of course, that wasn't the case. Not by any means was that the case. I think we mentioned this morning, didn't we, how Jesus again and again predicted to his disciples what was going to happen. We looked at references from Matthew's Gospel this morning. But if you turn to John's Gospel, it's the same. In John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus says, destroy this temple. And he refers there to his body, of course. And I will raise it again in 3 days. Or if you go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Luke chapter 13, somebody mentioned Herod. And Jesus says, go tell that fox. I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal. Little hint there. And to give you one more, Luke chapter 13, on the third day, he will rise again. He will rise again. So there can be no doubt that whatever the disciples were expecting, Jesus himself was certain that he was going to rise again from the dead. He was expecting to rise from the dead. He was looking forward to it then. For him then it was more certain for him than it is for us that we're going to go home tonight. In a little while, or that the sun's going to rise tomorrow morning. It was absolutely certain for Jesus. And I'm sure it's one of the, you know, you have to think about this, don't you? How could he face the death that he faced? Well, part of the answer to that question was that he knew that beyond it, there was going to be this rising from the dead. Isn't it? When you have to go through a painful experience or something very unpleasant, if you know that there's something good at the end of it, that it's going to lead to something, then it helps you to get through it, doesn't it? And part of the answer to the question of how Jesus could face what he faced was that he knew what lay beyond it. He knew that he was going to rise again from the dead. And so what I want us to do is to give them some thought this evening to the question of why Jesus was so confident then about his rising from the dead. How could he be so sure then that things were going to turn out in the way that they actually did? You know, there are some things that happen to us in this life that we don't expect, isn't it? You know, things go wrong. There are tragedies. Things happen. And we say, well, I never expected that to happen. I really, even my worst dreams, I didn't expect that to happen. And then there are other things, a limited number of things, I suppose they are. And, you know, somehow, for sometimes reasons you can't explain, you feel sure it's going to happen. It does. It does happen. It doesn't always happen. It doesn't often happen. But sometimes you say, well, I'm sure this is going to happen. And then it does happen. Now, for Jesus, the resurrection then in many ways was like that. He knew it was going to happen. It wasn't a surprise to him. It wasn't something unexpected. And he knew that he was going to rise from the dead. And so the question is, how was he so sure that that was going to happen? I think it's a useful question to ask, isn't it? Because, first of all, in general, it's always good for us to ponder the resurrection. C.H. Spurgeon once referred to the resurrection as the cornerstone of Christian doctrine, the keystone of the arch of Christianity. It's fundamental, isn't it? The resurrection. I mean, Paul does this, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, if you take the resurrection out, you've got nothing left. You may as well give up now if the resurrection is taken out. So it's an important doctrine, an important element in Christian teaching. We mustn't fail to see that. So it's worth thinking about from that point of view. And then I think more specifically, because it gives us an insight into the Lord Jesus. Meditating on the Lord Jesus and on his work, I think that can only do us good, can't it? The beginning of Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, since then you have been raised with Christ. You know, by being born again, then you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It's good to be thinking. It's right. If you claim to be a Christian this evening, it's right that you should think about Jesus Christ, isn't it? And then thirdly, it gives us an insight into how we should be thinking as believers. If we're saying that Christians are Easter people, then Christians are resurrection people. If we're saying then that Christians are people who not only believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but also that because he rose, we will one day rise from the dead too. Well, if that's the case, then we've got good reason to think about this particular question. So how is it then that Jesus was so confident about his rising from the dead on the third day? I suppose it's a question really about his psyche, about his mind, the mental processes that characterize the Savior. And of course, that isn't something that the Gospels particularly dwell on. And you might say, well, you know, if it's not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then should we really be thinking about this? And yet, when you read from, say, from Isaiah, or particularly then from the Psalms, it's a different sort of literature, isn't it? A different sort of insight is given there into God's mind and into the work of the Savior. And the Holy Spirit reveals things to us in those places then and other places as well in a different way. So that stick with the Psalms for a moment. You know, as you're reading through the Psalms, I do encourage you to try and find time every day to read one of the Psalms. Read through the Psalms regularly. And as you read through the Psalms, you get an insight, don't you, into David's psychology, into the way he thinks, isn't it? Into the way he approaches matters. The Psalms are most often reflections on real situations, real circumstances. Always in the light of God's promises, of course, but they are reflections more often than not. And they open up then an inner world to us that can teach us a great deal. They obviously teach us about David, but they teach us about ourselves, and they teach us then about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he thought then. And so when we're reading the Psalms, I think we've got to remember, first of all, that the Lord Jesus knew these Psalms, isn't it? This was his hymn book. Our Korean friends, I think they have, I think I've seen them with these. You know, you can get these Bibles. You've got the Bible goes up to there, and then the rest of it is a hymn book. So you have the hymn book and the Bible in the same volume. Saves you having to carry two volumes to church. Well, for Jesus, of course, his hymn book was these Psalms. He was familiar not only with reading these Psalms, but singing these Psalms as well. And whenever we make a point like that, it reminds us of the importance, isn't it? Perhaps we ought to make more of an effort to make sure we sing the Psalms as well as reading them as well. But Jesus knew these Psalms, didn't he? They were in his thinking. They affected the way he spoke. They were in his thoughts. They were part of the warp and woof of what Jesus was. And then, of course, when David wrote the Psalms, the Holy Spirit inspired him so that he wrote not only of his own experience and his own thinking, but he wrote prophetically then of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And so with Psalm 16, the psalm we're looking at this evening, you may remember that Peter refers to it. If you go to Acts chapter 2, Peter is very clear about this. After quoting from the end of the psalm, he says in Acts chapter 2, he says, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet. He was a prophet. Peter could see that. David wasn't just talking about himself, he says, when he wrote these words. He was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. And seeing what was ahead then, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. And Paul also refers to this psalm when he's preaching in Pisidian Antioch. It's a little bit further on in Acts chapter 30. And he makes similar points from that psalm. And down the ages then, Jerome and Augustine and many, many others then have accepted that this psalm is definitely about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think when we come to a psalm like this, we can say, well, we can be sure that this psalm shows how the Lord Jesus Christ would have thought about his death and his resurrection. It enables us to answer the question then, why was Jesus so sure that he was going to rise from the dead on the third day? Well, he was sure because of what we find in this psalm. And you say, well, what do we find in this psalm? Well, I'll give you a short answer and a long answer. Okay, well, I'll give you the short answer first and then we'll move on to the long answer. The shorter answer first. Well, the shorter answer is in verse 1. You've only got to look at chapter 16, verse 1. If you're feeling a bit tired, you need to go to sleep. Well, just stay awake now for this first verse. And then, I'm not saying go to sleep after we've covered the first verse, but at least you'll get something if you can stay awake for this bit. So the shorter answer in verse 1 is that he had prayed to God to keep him safe. And he'd made the Father his refuge. How was Jesus able to face death confidently? How was he able to be sure he was going to be raised from the dead? Well, he prayed to God, hadn't he, to keep him safe, and he'd made the Father his refuge. So first of all, he prayed. It's clear from the Gospels that Jesus was a man of prayer, and part of his humility, part of his humiliation, is that he prays to the Father. He looks to God. On earth, he was often praying. God raised him from the dead in answer to his prayers. And so that comes back to us again, isn't it? Well, are you a man of prayer, a woman of prayer? Are you a person who prays? And although we know, isn't it, that prayer is the Christian's native breath, it should be the most obvious thing that we do. The moment we wake up in the morning, we should pray. The last thing we do before we lay down our heads to sleep, we should pray. Whenever we sit down and eat a meal, we should pray. Whenever we get even the slightest feeling, we ought to pray. We ought to pray, didn't we? We ought to be praying. Praying ought to be just so much part of our lives. And yet, so often that's not the case, is it? So often then, we don't pray anywhere near as much as we ought to. Now, if the Saviour, I mean, I think this is a very powerful argument, isn't it? If the Lord Jesus Christ himself was so prayerful and so sensed the need to pray, well, then we ought to be the same, isn't it? We ought to at least take a lesson from him. So he prayed. That's the first thing. He prayed to God. That's the second thing. Jesus' praying was not a matter then of repeating a mantra or simply saying his prayers. It wasn't that sort of thing, was it? He prayed to God. He prayed to the Almighty. He prayed to the Omnipotent. He prayed to the one for whom nothing is too hard. The one then with whom nothing is impossible. Oh God, he cried. Oh God. Now that's important, isn't it? That we look to God and we address our prayers to him. And in particular, he prayed that God would keep him safe. That's the first thing, isn't it? The third thing, sorry. He prayed to God. He prayed that God would keep him safe. He prayed that the Lord would save him. He prayed that the Lord would keep him and preserve him from every danger. John chapter 12 and verse 27, we've got the very words, save me from this hour. They're obviously in his mind. It's not what he actually prays, but they're in his mind, aren't they? The Lord was his shepherd, just as he's our shepherd. And he looked to the Lord there to be his bodyguard, to be his minder, his protecting shield, his armor. And we ought to be praying like that every day. Are you seeking your safety in God? Sometimes we seek safety in other things, isn't it? Find safety in our friends, safety in the routine of the day, the safety in all sorts of things. But we need to find our safety in God. The one who found safety in his Father, he'll protect us, won't he? If we'll just look to him. No other way, no other place to look, is there? And so he prayed to God to keep him safe, and he took refuge in him. He made God his refuge. He made God his shelter. He hid himself in God from the storms of life, like little chickens or little chicks running then to be sheltered under the wings of the mother hen. So he ran to God. He himself is the saviour of the world, but he didn't rely on himself, but he made God his refuge. And so even though he died there, he knew that his future lay by way of the cross. But he didn't shrink back from that. Because he was confident then that he would be raised from the dead. Because he knew the Lord would protect him. Because he put his trust in him. And so I'd say to you, is God your refuge? Are you hiding in God? Are you trusting in him and in him alone? Hiding in thee, thou blessed rock of ages. I'm hiding in thee. Can you sing those words? You may not know those words, but the sentiment, isn't it? Hiding in thee, thou blessed rock of ages. I'm hiding in thee. That's the only answer, isn't it? And if you want to be raised from the dead in the world to come, you have to pray and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to put your trust in God, and you need to pray to him. So that's the short answer, if you like. Now, as I say, I'm not encouraging you to go to sleep at this point, but there is a longer answer, isn't there? And we can cover that, I think, in five brief leaps. So, the long answer there. Verse 1 is like a sort of a heading for this whole psalm. In the rest of the psalm, David puts flesh on the bare bones then. He adds some detail to the broad sketch then. And what we have here then is it's a wonderful confession of faith, basically. In days gone by, if a church had a new minister, then he'd have to write out his confession. You know how some people write out their marriage vows, isn't it? And they write out exactly what they want to say to one another. Well, there was a tradition in some of the churches where the minister then, he wouldn't follow the 1689 confession or some other confession and say, yes, I agree with that. He'd write out his own confession. And David then, he makes his confession here in Psalm 16. And if you asked David then, or if you asked Jesus for that matter, then he might say something like what we read here. So we're getting an insight here, aren't we, into David and into the Savior himself. So, five things. First of all, he saw God as his master. He saw God as his master, his all. And of course the question then for us is, do you see God in those terms? Verse 2 then. David says, I said, or perhaps it's my soul said. From his inmost being then, he made this declaration. You are my Lord. And this is the mark then of every believer, isn't it? You know, in Romans chapter 10, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And then interestingly, of course, and if you believe also in your heart, that God raised him from the dead, interestingly, you will be saved. You know, there's a false view of conversion. I think it started in America, but you'll come across it here as well. There's this idea that says, now if you want to be converted, if you want to be a Christian, you have to trust in Jesus. And then having trusted in Jesus, you may not be a particularly good Christian. But then you've got to go on to trust in him as Lord. That's the next stage. First of all, he's Savior. Then he's Lord. But I don't know quite how that particular teaching arose. Although I do have my ideas. The view is entirely foreign to Scripture. To be a Christian is to be under the lordship of Christ. To be a Christian, then, is to accept God as your Lord and your Master. Jesus, he looked upon God the Father as his Lord and his Master. He obeyed him. He made his will his own will. Jesus prayed, didn't he? Your will be done. Your will be done. It's like a motto for him, really. Your will be done. Although he was a son, says the writer to the Hebrews, he learned obedience. He humbled himself. He obeyed it, even to the point of dying on the cross. Now, the second part of verse 2 is a little difficult to translate, but I think the NIV has got it right here when it says, apart from you, I have no good thing. So not only was Jesus determined then to serve God as Lord, but he acknowledged with David that every good thing that he had came from God the Father. Apart from you, I have no good thing. And it all came down then to the Father of the heavenly lights. He owned God as his God then. That's why we call him the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he made that good confession then God was his Lord in life and then in death and in the resurrection too. And we need to make that sort of confession, isn't it? Is Christ the Lord of your life? Is he your master? Is he your boss? It's a funny word to use there, I suppose, but is he the one that you serve? Is he then the one who, for you then, life is to serve him? And you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying now, was there a day when you said, right, I'm going to accept Jesus as my Lord? I'm not saying that. I'm saying, is he now, today, is he your Lord? Is he your master? Is he the one who dictates how you live? Is he the one then tells you how to live? Is he the one you look to then, to know how to live? And more than that, you see that every good thing you have comes from him. And that there's nowhere else that you can look to. Jesus saw God as his master, his all. And Jesus' master raised him from the dead. And we need to look to God as our master also. And if we do, we can be confident he will raise us from the dead. So that's the first thing. He saw God as his master. Do you? Then secondly, he was determined then to delight himself in the saints. And are you determined to do the same thing? I don't know if we would have put this next. It seems a little odd perhaps to us, but this is how the confession unfolds then. And certainly it's a fact, isn't it? If you become a true Christian, then you're going to love those, or you're going to delight in those who are also Christians. God becomes your father, and other Christians become your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of his hymns, Isaac Watts, says, "These are the company I keep. These are the choicest friends I know." That's quite a statement, isn't it? We ought to be able to say something like that, I think. David certainly delighted in the holy people who lived in Israel. Glorious ones, he calls them. And, you know, our newspapers and magazines are full of pictures of people from Hollywood and people who have gained their fame in all sorts of different ways. And they're not very interested in Christians, are they? But the people who really count, as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, are the saints then, the people of God. They're the ones who count as far as he's concerned. I think here's a great clue for us, and to understand the dynamic in Jesus' life, the way it unfolded. he delighted in the saints then. He wanted to be with them, and he wanted them to be with him. You think of the disciples, isn't it? Why did Jesus appoint the disciples? Well, the Bible tells us it was so that they could be with him. So they could be with him. That was the initial point. And he went willingly then to the cross because it was for the good of the saints then. And he knew that when he died, the saints wouldn't be left bereft forever. God wouldn't do that. But he would restore the fellowship that had existed. And it would come again then beyond the grave. And I think the same argument applies to believers then. The Lord knows that we long to be with his people forever. And so although one day we have to die, there is this glorious resurrection that's going to follow. And there's this everlasting communion of the saints in heaven. And we ought to put a high value on the saints then, and on fellowship with them. Do we? That's the question. Jesus was determined to delight himself in the saints. Are you? Jesus rose for the saints. Will you rise and join him and the saints in heaven as well? So that's the second thing. And then the third thing is that he had renounced idolatry. And again, the question for us is, have you? Verse 4 now. First of all, there's recognition. David recognizes where idolatry leads. He says, "The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods." And then with that recognition, there is renunciation. He renounced all idolatry. He will not take part in idol worship. He will not even use the names of such idols. "I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips," David says. Marcus Arethusias is somebody I don't suppose any of you have ever heard of. But Marcus Arethusias was an early Christian who refused to contribute to funds for rebuilding an idol temple during the time of the Romans. And so what did they do to him? Well, they cut him and they daubed him with honey and they hanged him in a basket so that the flies and the bees were attracted to this sweet and sticky mess that they'd placed upon him. They came and they bit him and they stung him. And eventually the mob decided that they would let him down, they would stop the persecution, if he would give just a halfpenny, just the smallest coin, as a contribution to the building of this idol temple. But he wouldn't. Not even a halfpenny. Not a halfpenny would he give to such an evil project, despite the persecution. Another example from those early days is a woman called Julita. Julita was commanded by the emperor to worship false gods. He told her if she didn't worship the false gods, then she would lose all her civil rights. She would be just a nobody. But she said, then farewell life and welcome death. Farewell riches and welcome poverty. All that I have, if it were 1,000 times more, would I rather lose than to speak one wicked and blasphemous word against my Creator. And there are many, many other examples we could give of that sort of devotion that you see here in David, that you see in believers, and that characterized the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously the question comes to us, well, would we be willing to do such a thing? All true believers ought to take the same attitude, I think, to all forms of idolatry. Certainly it's the approach that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. To believers, his door was always open. But to idolatry, it was always shut, tight, closed. He would not even allow, remember this, he would not even allow the demons to testify. The demons spoke the truth. They said, this is the Holy One of God. He wouldn't let them speak. He wouldn't let them even have that opportunity. He immediately refused. And when the devil then tried to urge him to bow down before him in the desert, he immediately refused. I don't know if you've seen the sorrow that comes to those who serve idols. Some people live for money or for sex or for fame, and they lead miserable lives. There's an emptiness, there's a cruelty about their lives. Some people make their home an idol, only to see it go up in smoke. Or they make an idol of their family, only to see it torn apart by strife. I remember travelling many, many years ago to India and being surprised, I suppose, at the impact that idolatry makes on that country. I know that it's seen some progress economically in more recent years, but still the basic problem in India is idolatry. And in many other places that could be seen. So Jesus had renounced all idolatry. And the question for us is, have you? Have you done that? God delivered him from the demons. God raised him up from the dead. Will he raise you up as well? So we're saying, he saw God as his master, his all. He was determined to delight himself in the saints. He had renounced all idolatry. And then fourthly, he was thankful to God for every blessing. And he was determined to praise God always. And again, the question for us, isn't it? Are we? Are you? So verse 5 and 6 then. First of all, he begins, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. He recognizes that everything that has happened to him or that can happen to him in this life has happened according to the will of God. Now sometimes it's very difficult to face up to that, isn't it? You might find it difficult to make a confession like that. If something happens to you and you just, it makes no sense, it just is not something you've ever wanted, it is very difficult. But David was able to face up to that fact, and he was able to make that confession. And the Lord Jesus then, he knew he was going to the cross. And you know that if he could have found some other way, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. He prays, if there is some other way, may it be, nevertheless, not what I will, what you will. And so he saw that the cross was the way that God had marked out for him, and he was content to walk in it. And we need that same sort of insight into our own lives too. So first of all, he recognizes this. And then secondly, David goes further. He says, you have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. You know, the land had been divided up under Joshua, and there were 12 tribes. And obviously there was variation in what each one got. And using this figure then, David speaks of his own lot, his own portion, and he expresses his satisfaction with it. Now you might read those lines and say, ah, well, it's all right for David to say that he was content. He had a palace, didn't he? And he was the king. And so it's easy for him to say that. But I think that would be to misread what is being said here. We all know how sometimes the same set of circumstances, you know, from one angle can look good, from another angle it can look bad, isn't it? Is the glass half full? Is it half empty? Well, for David, and of course perfectly in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were always able to see that however bleak the scene was on one hand, yet God was working it together for their good. And we need to do that as well, don't we? Sometimes it's easy, isn't it? You know, something good happens or you're in a good position and you say, well, God's done that. I'm very thankful to God. But then things change, isn't it? And you say, well, this is not what I want. And it's much more difficult then to see then that God is working it together for our good. Godliness with contentment, says the Apostle Paul, is great gain. Gain indeed. Too often we grumble and we complain. And that's a great sin. I think you can argue that it was that grumbling and complaining spirit that began all the trouble right at the very beginning, isn't it? If Adam and Eve had been content with all that God had given them, instead of wishing that that one more tree might be theirs, then the whole history of the world might be different to what it is. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Philippians chapter 3, I think it's one of the most difficult verses in the Bible, personally. You think about what it meant for the life of the Lord Jesus. You know, Jesus never said, oh, if only. Jesus never said that. He never said, that's not fair. Never said that, ever. He never said, I wish that hadn't happened. He never said, oh, no. He never said that. Never, ever said that. What am I going to do now? He didn't say that. He didn't say that. Because he understood these things. He never once complained. He never once protested. He never once grumbled. He never once moaned. All through his childhood then, all through his earthly life, even on the cross, not a word, not a murmur. He knew God wouldn't forget him, you see. He knew God was in complete control of his situation. He knew that God was working it together for good. And so he patiently waited. Even in the grave then, he patiently waited those 3 days until his vindication by God. And was he disappointed? Not at all. Not at all. And neither will you be if you do the same thing. And then this third thing under this fourth heading, then he was determined to praise God, you see. I will praise the Lord who counsels me, he says. See, as he looked to the Lord then, David gave him praise. And that's what the Lord Jesus did as well. The second part of verse 7 says that David says, even at night, my heart instructs me. See, I don't want to give you the impression that Jesus was one of those people who went around and said, praise the Lord all the time. I don't know if you've met those people. They can be a little bit annoying sometimes. They, you know, they just got this very positive, smiley outlook. And they say, oh, praise the Lord, there we are. It doesn't matter. I think Jesus wasn't like that. I'm not suggesting that he was. No, he thought long and hard about his situation. And he endeavored to see it then, and he, of course, perfectly was able to do that. He saw it in a biblical light. He saw where it was going. Yes, it's heading to death. It's heading to the cross. It's rejection. It's betrayal. But he also saw that it was going to lead beyond that to resurrection from the dead. And we need then to do that sort of thing. It does take time, doesn't it? It takes effort sometimes. It means discipline. It means we've got to order our lives then in a way that gives us time then to be alone with the Lord and both to hear his counsel. Then we've got to read the Bible. If we don't read the Word of God, we won't know what God's will is for us. And to let our hearts instruct us then by meditating on, not just on the Word of God, but on God's providences, the way your life is unfolding. Don't just let your life drift then and say, oh, well, doesn't seem to make much sense to me, or sometimes you've got an ambition. This is what I'm going to be, this is what I'm going to do, and we get consumed with that. No, we've got to look at it. We've got to say, well, where have I come? How did I get to this point? What is the likely future? We don't know the future. We might meet with the Lord before the day is out. But we look at it and we consider it before God. We ask for wisdom. We ask Him to guide us and to show us how we live. A diary, a journal could be useful for those things. Sometimes it is. Jesus was thankful to God for every blessing. And He was determined always to praise God. Are you? That's the question, isn't it? God enabled Jesus to go on praising then even beyond the grave. Will you serve God beyond the grave? You will if you look to Him. And so then finally, the fifth and final thing here. He was determined always then to walk with God. Are you? Closing section of the confession then begins with these wonderful words. These are the greatest words in this psalm, aren't they? Verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. And that reflects the determination, first of all, of course, of David, but ultimately of the Lord Jesus, then to walk always in the presence of the Lord. Peter uses a translation that says, I saw the Lord always before me. I saw the Lord always before me. The Lord saw God then every step of the way. And David adds then, because He's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. It was this constant sense of the presence of God then that gave this great confidence to the Lord Jesus. There's no need for fear when God is near, is there? We don't need to be afraid if we know God is with us. It's only when we stray from God that there's need for any doubt or for fear. And the Lord Jesus then knew that He could not be shaken because the Lord was with Him. It's difficult, isn't it, sometimes to be confident. If you're walking down a dark alley, or if you're walking somewhere, you don't know where you are, you're lost. That sort of situation, standing before a court then, to answer some charge. Or you're going through a time of sickness. Or there are situations, aren't there, where it is difficult to be confident. But what a difference it makes when somebody strong and somebody competent is with you, isn't it? You're walking down this dark alley now with somebody who knows the way and has been there many times before. Or you're in sickness, but there's somebody doing everything that needs to be done. Or you're standing before the court, but you've got a good lawyer, a good representative then who's going to help you in this situation. It makes such a difference. And the fact is, there's no need for any of us to go through life alone, is there? Because whoever else may forsake us, the Lord never will if we put our trust in Him. We can be confident in Him. We can look to Him. And once we do that, we can forget our fears, can't we? In fact, we can be joyful and we can be as confident as Christ was. That's why David says, isn't he? Verse 9, therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. And he says, my body also will rest secure. Why? Well, verse 10, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Christ knew that the Lord was at His right hand. And so he knew he would never be abandoned. Even at his lowest point then, when in God's purposes he was abandoned for our sake then. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried. It was still my God. Still my God. It was still a cry of assurance and of faith. He always set the Lord before him. And as God's Holy One then, he knew that although he would die, although he would be buried then, his body wouldn't see corruption in the normal way. And a similar confidence can be ours through Him. If we simply look to the Lord, if we look to the Lord, then we can be confident. And so we come to the final verse of the Psalm, Psalm 16. And once again, it's a confession, isn't it? You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. You've made known to me then, first of all, the path of life. Jesus, He walked by faith, and so the path of life opened up to Him. It seemed to be the path of death. It led to the cross. But in fact, it was the path of life, and it led to life, not only for Him, but for all those who trusted in Him as well. It was the path of life, and it was God who led Him to life. And it's the same for us, the way to eternal life. You know the way to eternal life. It's through that narrow gate that leads onto that narrow road. It's by dying to self, isn't it, that life is found. Jesus speaks to us in these terms, isn't it? You know, if you're going to try and hold on to life, you'll lose it. It's the one then who abandons himself. He's the one then who finds life. So you've made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence. And here the joy ahead is contemplated there. And it was by contemplating this joy that Jesus was able to face the cross. He saw beyond it and the joy that was ahead. And that's the way ahead for us who believe as well. One day after death, then we're going to see Christ face to face. Our bodies are going to be raised up, and with our own eyes. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? The same eyes then with which I can see you this evening. You see me with those same eyes. Transformed, of course. If there's any faultiness about your eyes, that will be dealt with. We will see him. We will see him. And it will be glorious. And then we will know not just joy, but fullness of joy in the presence of God. What a glorious prospect. Here on earth we can know joy. You know, it's like drinking from a cup, isn't it? But there's a great sea of joy is going to be ours. With eternal pleasures at your right hand. Eternal pleasures are Christ now, and we will share them if we will only keep our eyes on him in faith. They will be ours then forever. The pleasures of this world are passing away, but there are pleasures at his right hand that are eternal, that never end, and they come through Christ. Well, may God help us to seek them. Amen.